This Sunday, we're beginning a new sermon series on hope, and you can see the big letters on the altar to remind us of that. When I was thinking about this, I was thinking, boy, this is hope is one of those things we always talk about at Christmas time. It's one of the things that Paul in 1 Corinthians said that three things will endure: faith, hope, and love, and the last for all eternity, so it has eternal significance. And I was thinking, well, if we're talking about hope, what are we talking about hope from? And then it got me thinking about all the kind of the difficulties and problems that people go through. And I thought of some of them. Here are some of the ones I thought of that we're going to be talking about in the upcoming month. I thought of, first of all, meaninglessness. You know, when I was in college, I had a friend who was going through an existential crisis. And he had kind of a funny way of talking, so we called him the professor. And he was always wondering about what life was all about. And he'd come in every day to have lunch with us, and I'd say, I thought it was funny at the time. It probably was kind of sad. But I said, hey, professor, how's the existential crisis going? And he'd say, not so good, not so good. I don't know why we're here. And I thought that was really funny. So he'd say that every day. But, you know, it's just kind of sad. A lot of people don't know why we're here, what our meaning or significance is. And so they're wondering about it. And it manifests itself in some pretty obvious ways in our society, and in depression and suicide and other problems that people have. And then there's also suffering, you know, physical pain that people go through, as people struggle with, illness and bad health, but it also reveals itself in other kinds of suffering, like to addiction or to abuse, okay? And then I thought of broken relationships. You know, there are a lot of people who want to have relationships with their parents or their children or their brothers or sisters or friends, and yet they're broken and shattered and they don't know how to repair them and they don't see much hope there, okay? So that's one of the problems. Loss and destruction. And I was thinking here about grief primarily, but as I thought about grief, I thought also there's other kinds of things that we grieve that we lose. You know, it could be our homes or our livelihoods or just whatever it might be, different kinds of grief that we experience as we lose. And I was thinking about all these, and I thought, well, I want to talk about these and help people meet up in real places in their lives, but here's what I don't want to have happen. I don't want us to be kind of wallowing in despair the entire worship service, listening to really depressing passages of Scripture and all everybody going home, oh, it's Christmas, Merry Christmas. No, I don't want to go there. I'm hoping that we really do connect up to hope as we go through this. And I do want to mention we're going to do something else, too, this December that we've never done before in our church. We're going to have a service called The Longest Night. I don't know if you've ever heard of this before, but this is something some other churches do. And anyhow, we'll try it. December 21st is the longest night of the year. And on that night, we're just going to have a special worship service in our fellowship hall where we're going to try to help people connect up to hope. We're going to really think of people who may have gone through some kind of loss or difficulty in their lives this year. Maybe a time you want to invite some friends to come. If you know somebody going through a difficult time, we'll have prayer shawls there. We'll talk about certain issues, but we'll also really be a place where we can connect up to hope, okay, because that's what we want to do. So just a word about that. Well, we will be looking at some depressing scriptures through this December month. Don't worry. As Tim was challenging me, we're going to bring this to hope. I don't know if you knew this, but there was when we were building our building, there were some guys in the church who would take a collection of money, and then they would challenge me to give a word. And if I could fit the word into the sermon, then we got the money for the building fund, right? And one time they gave me the phrase, don't tase me, bro. And I worked that in, and I said, never again. But this time, we're being challenged to really think about how hope enters into the picture, right? And we are going to make it get there. We're looking at the book of Ecclesiastes. And the word Ecclesiastes comes from church, ecclesia. Ecclesia is the Greek word for church, because the person who's speaking is addressing the congregation. He's a teacher. He's a person of wisdom, a philosopher, as Tim mentioned. So he's someone who's speaking, and he's not identified, although there's a superscription that starts the book that may have come in later on. Many of the superscriptions were added in much later to the books. But it really is a description of someone who is like Solomon, a king, a ruler, someone who has great wealth and has an opportunity to sort of try things out. He's a guy who's going to try to find out what gives life meaning. And he has the means and the resources to do it. So he's wealthy. He's wise. He's artistic. He has all these skills and abilities and the resources to make it happen. And he's going to try out everything and then he's going to tell us how it works. What gives life meaning? And I will tell you that Ecclesiastes, of all the books in the Bible, is the most depressing book in the Bible. And that's saying something, because there's a couple of other depressing books in the Bible. This one's really there. In fact, in Bible Hour class, I've tried to teach through Ecclesiastes. We have never finished the book, because the people in the class always beg me to stop. Right? Because going through 11 chapters of this is just, it's just like torture. It's the same message over and over again, and you're going to hear it as we work our way through this book, but we're not going to end there, right? We're going to take it to a place of hope. This is what the book says. The words of the teacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, that's the superscription, and it's implying that it's someone who's a descendant of David and a king, someone who has the resources to make it all happen, a great philosopher and teacher. And then it says this, vanity of vanities. Now, that's the NRSV translation. The NIV and many other translations today say meaninglessness, meaningless, says the teacher. Everything is meaningless. And you're hearing that and you go, why do they translate it vanity? Because there's an aura of pride to it as well. Think of this. You know people who get kind of puffed up and they really think they've done all that because they've accomplished something? You know, I knew someone once who their spouse died and they wanted them to have a big spread in the paper because they were so important, they should really put something in about them because they were that great. And when the paper didn't do that, they called up to complain. You know, you should just, because they're all that. See, that's the part. I have meaning because I'm giving myself meaning. But here, meaningless, meaningless. You hear a verse like that and you go, well, what do I do with that? How does that fit into the Bible? Is the Bible really telling me that life is meaningless? This book of the Bible says that. And we're going to talk about its meaning here, but one of the things that I tell folks sometimes when we read the Bible is that the Bible is like a symphony, a beautiful piece of music, and there's a melody that comes to us from Jesus and other places. There's a harmony that comes to us from lots of different sources. And then there's some parts of the Bible that act kind of like counterpoint. If you heard them just by themselves, you'd be going, what the hey? But when they're all put together, it gives it a richer, fuller, deeper, more meaningful sound and significance. Okay? That's what I want you to hear here, the real significance of this. Meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless. Well, that's a pretty depressing way to start a sermon. I have never started a sermon with those words. But that's what this teacher, this preacher is doing here. He says, what do people gain from all the toil at which they toil under the sun? So we all work. We work and we work and we work, and where does it get us? And he's going to tell us where it gets us, which is not very far. A generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. And you know, the funny part about this is, the part that I would challenge today, or that many of us would challenge, is that phrase, the earth lasts forever. We hope it does, right? But he's saying it lasts forever, and we can't even make a mark on it. We can't really do anything. We're afraid that we're making too much of a mark on it, right? So that's the only part we kind of disagree with here. But one generation comes, another goes. What changes? What's different? What's really significantly different about it? The sun rises and the sun goes down. Now, I think that's beautiful, but you can see from his perspective, he's seeing this as the whole of creation is in this giant rut. It just does the same thing over and over again. It rises and it sets, and oh my gosh, and it hurries to the place where it rises so it can do it all over again, and we're in this trap, right? And a rut is a grave with both ends kicked out. That's his viewpoint on the world, right? And very negative. The wind blows to the south, and then it goes to the north. Round and round goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. It just blows here and there, wherever it feels like, and it just keeps blowing. Why? Who knows? There's no point. There's no purpose. There's no significance. We're in this trap. Whew. Cheery, huh? All streams run to the sea, but the sea never gets full. It's this trap we're in. You know, it's flowing, 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 but it never gets full. And you see, I would think that's a joyful thing, but he sees it as a negative. The sea never gets full. To the place where the streams flow, there they continue to flow. It's this continual trap and rut. All things are wearisome. You know, they're tiresome, they're boring, they go on and on and on and on and on. More than one can express it. He's trying to express it, and boy, you're hearing this, you know, 11 chapters of this, you're just going, oh my gosh, please stop expressing it. He's going to go on about how difficult it is. The eye is not satisfied with seeing. You know, we always are looking, we're always seeing. You ever had somebody tell you, don't read? You know, I'm one of those people, every time I look at anything, I'm reading stuff all the time. Well, the eye never gets satisfied. It's always looking. It wants to get full, but it isn't. And the ear can't get filled with hearing. It's never satisfied. We can never reach satisfaction or happiness, is what he's saying here. What has been is what will be, And what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. And that's another thing people today might challenge. Well, there's some new things. There's new technology. You know, Joy had an uncle who loved gadgets. And all his life long, he bought all these gadgets. And the funniest thing he ever did was once his wife said, "You've got to do something about these gadgets because you've got a whole garage full of them." And he did. This two-car garage completely filled with gadgets that he never opened. Right? And he said, "All right, I'm going to have this giant garage sale." And he had friends come from around the country to help him do it. And guess what he ended up selling? One tiny card table that had like five objects on it because he couldn't let any of them go. We thought that was so funny. When he died, we had to go through it all. And he had like eight different ways to get nose hair out of your nose, you know. And it was just amazing, you know, all the gadgets he had that were just crazy stuff. But is that new under the sun, or is that just a different way of dressing things up? And even the new things that we get, do they really make life better, or do they make it just more of a hassle? I mean, every new gadget that comes along, we're so excited about it when it comes, and then we go, cars, they enable us to get everywhere, but then we sit in traffic jams, and we have to take care of them, we do both. You know, you get the point. Even new technology, when they say there's a new thing that will revolutionize your life, I already start feel tired, you know, because is it really going to do that? Nothing new under the sun? Well, maybe dressed up in some way, but are we changing? We're the same as we've been. Is there a thing of which it can be said, see, this is new? It has already been in the ages before us. And then he says this terribly depressing thing. The people of long ago are not remembered. And boy, that is so true. I love to read history, but it is amazing how quickly we forget. You know, when you talk to kids today and you ask them about some historical questions, it's just amazing how they've forgotten things that were so important to learn when I was a kid. You know, World War II, the people of my parents' age had fought in World War II, and it meant so much, and so we learned about it. And today, that's seeming like a distant memory, kind of like World War I was to me, where I was kind of going, "Oh, World War I, I kind of know what happened there. The Civil War, the American Revolution." People forget these things. Even the great figures are forgotten. You know, and they're all going to be, and what about individuals in our families? I don't know that I can name anybody in my family that goes back more than my mom's grandfather is the only one I can name, because it was Pickle Andrew, and he had such a funny name, I remember it. Is there anybody else I know anything about? We're forgotten, right? And we're going to not be remembered. And those who are yet to come, nor will there be any remembrance of people yet to come by those who come after them. So if we're looking for fame, if we're looking to be remembered in our families, we're going to be forgotten. So you hear this and you're going, "Oh my gosh, this is just so depressing. What the heck am I supposed to do with this? Why is this in the Bible? Why is Pastor John talking about it?" Well, I got a few reasons. The first thing I want you to hear is that this view that is given here is actually the view of many people in the world. Okay? You remember a few years ago we did a study called What America Believes? It was based on Barna's, he does this study of what people really believe every 10 years. And he tries to find out exactly what people think about Christianity especially. And one of the things he discovered was that most people in America believe that God exists, but that God is distant and far off and not involved in their lives. And that is exactly what this book believes. This book says God is there, but he's distant and far off. And because God's not involved in our lives, everything's meaningless, right? He says everything's meaningless, and then he goes down, in case you were wondering about other parts of life, he goes into this book and he talks about other things in life that are meaningless. Guess what he says is meaningless? Wisdom is meaningless. Why is it meaningless? It's meaningless because you can only know so much. You're finite. Who do you think you are? And if you did know more things, guess what? It won't make you happy. You'll only become more miserable. It's better to be smart than stupid, but you don't want to know too much because then you get too many burdens and everybody starts dumping problems on you. You don't want to go there. It's better to be, he says, rich, but not too rich, because if you get too rich, then you have all these possessions you got to take care of and people are always trying to take them from you and you don't want to go there. And he says, pleasure is good, but it isn't going to give you ultimate meaning because it's transitory. It comes and goes, and you're not going to be happy with it, right? And he says, art may be the one thing you think you can keep. He said, so I devoted myself to art and building these beautiful things, creating these things and passing them on to others, and guess what? They're going to wear down after time, and a lot of people don't care about them at all. And he says, the beautiful things that I try to hand on to the next generation and the great achievements and the things that are improvements, guess what? The next generation often doesn't care. And I'll bet a lot of you are experiencing this right now. Things that you have valued, some people nowadays are trying to hand them on to their children, and they're discovering their kids don't want them. Right? How many of you have experienced that? Right? A lot of folks have. Because what gives life meaning? It isn't our possessions. It isn't wisdom. It isn't pleasure. It's what? Well, this book's really throwing out a lot of different ideas and saying these things don't make us happy. So what does make us happy? You know, we're struggling with meaninglessness and how to go forward. You know, when I was in college, I read a book that I thought was so cool. It was called The Pensées. It was written by Pascal, this French mathematician, theologian. This lets you know I'm smart. Anyhow, Pascal, I read this book and I thought it was so neat because it was all these little short paragraphs about just ideas. And when what I didn't do, shows you how smart I really am, I never read the introduction to the book to find out why it was written the way it was. Actually, this was his ideas for a book he was going to write, and then he died when he was in his 30s, so he never got to write the book. But I thought it was so cool because it was all these different ideas. But the coolest idea I thought in the whole book was this. He said, what is the difference between people and animals? Okay, you could give lots of answers there, I know. But he said it's this. People are miserable and they know it. And here's what he meant by that. We're miserable. We're finite. We know we have a limited time here on this earth. We know that we have only so much capacity, mental capacity, physical capacity, whatever. And we know we're going to disappear. And because that's a depressing thought, we're often miserable about it, right? And he said this. He said, why is it that kings have jesters? Because they have enough time to think about life. He says, that's why all kings have jesters. And I was taking a class on this once, and the professor said this. He said, kings have jesters. What do we have? Because today we have enough time to think about these things. What do we all have? I'll bet you're thinking the same thing I am. What? Politicians. I wasn't going there. What do we have that entertains us and takes our minds off things? Yeah, cell phones. Let's just say screens. Screens do it, right? We're all occupied with screens, which are not, they're inane. We're not, you know, I remember somebody told me this. When I'm at home, they said, I watch public television. And I thought, that is never what I do. If I'm watching television, I usually watch the most inane thing on TV. And if you gave me a choice between something deep like, you know, cultural history or something, and I don't know, whatever sitcom you want to put in there, I'd watch the stupid sitcom because I'm just kind of mellowing a blob there. Okay? We get entertained. We don't want to think about these deep things. We don't want to be troubled by them. Ecclesiastes is a book that's in the Bible, I believe, because it's meant to be read by the people of the world and to challenge them. Because this is what a lot of them really believe. God exists, but he's far off and he's distant. And I'm trying to find meaning in things here, and I'm trying to invest my life in these things that'll give them meaning. But if I think about them, I realize these things aren't really designed to bear that kind of weight. They're not worthy of that kind of devotion. And as soon as I really think about that, I go, huh, this book is meant to, I think, provoke us to go, I need something deeper. I need something more meaningful. I need something that will connect me up to something that is really worth living and dying for. That's what I think this book's about. It's supposed to bring us to a deeper place. And it's supposed to move us from meaninglessness to hope. You know, this is what the writer of Ecclesiastes says. And then they must leave all they have to another who has not toiled for it. That's what life's all about. You earn and you save and you scrape. And they tell you that he who dies with the most toys wins, but actually you just give it to somebody else. Right? Meaninglessness. It's all there. But we believe there's something more. The theme of the book of Ecclesiastes is said, outside of a real and dynamic relationship with God, even a successful life will be full of futility and vanity. That's the theme of the book. So what does it say? When you read this book, what nearly everybody feels is like, I want something more. I don't want to just exist here and try to invest things that I'm in with happiness. I don't want to follow his advice, which it says, you know, my brothers used to quote actually the theme of Ecclesiastes that it says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you may die. Is that how we want to live? My brothers thought that was funny. But it's actually kind of sad, isn't it? Not kind of sad, it's very sad, right? We want a meaningful relationship with God that will transform things for us. And that's the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. You know, there's a hole inside of us, said Augustine, that will not find its rest until it finds its rest in thee. You've made us for yourself, said Augustine, and we will not find our rest until we find our rest in thee. So we need that connection, that meaningful value that God can give us. And that brings us into hope. You know, I got this up here, and I'll tell you where I was coming from on this picture. I was trying to say how hope changes and transforms life. When you have a picture, you know, and it's viewed as like everything around it is darkness, the picture only looks a certain way. And then inside, if you put it around light around it, it changes and transforms everything. This is the closest I could find. I thought of this Marilyn Monroe picture, and then I thought, no. In fact, can you blank that out for me for just a second here? Blank it out. Because this is really what I'm really saying here, is that I want to, really without hope, our life's like this blank, right? Just darkness. Without God, life has no purpose. Without purpose, life has no meaning. Without meaning, life has no significance or hope, right? We want to have that meaning or hope. And that's what Christmas is really all about. What is the message of Christmas and what is the hope that we get here in this day? Well, our hope is that God really does care. He really does invest our lives with meaning. He cares enough to come here as one of us, to be born wrapped in swaddling clothes, to come to us in vulnerability, to offer himself to us, to transform our lives. He comes to die for us, to die for each and every one of us. That means that we have a meaning and significance because God gives our lives meaning and significance. And in fact, if he's willing to die for us, it means we have infinite value, right? Because God has declared that we have infinite value. And if God gives us that kind of value, everything around our picture changes, right? We're suddenly moving from out of that darkness into a beautiful frame of hope. That means that my work has significance because God cares about what I do. And he cares especially about the people I interact with because they have infinite value to him. And he cares about my life, the decisions I make, and the actions I take. And he cares about my future, right? That transforms everything. We have a hope that is grounded in a real relationship with God. Faith, hope, and love endure. And I want to tell you, the world often has hope in this kind of way. I hope my life will get better, meaning vaguely positive thinking. But we believe in a hope that is really trust. We know a God who is faithful, who gives us promises, and we can trust in those promises to be true because they've proven true in the past and are being proven true in our lives today. And that just changes everything about us. The problems that are in our lives don't get to define us. They may shape us, but they don't get to define us because we are living in that greater context of God's love and care. Without God, life has no purpose. And without purpose, life has no meaning. Without meaning, life has no significance or hope. But when we have that relationship with God, it all changes and hope exists. We light these candles every Advent to remind us that hope is there. We may be living in darkness or struggling with issues in our lives, but hope is there. And it may not change the circumstances that we're going through, but it changes the context in which they occur. And that makes all the difference, okay? Just want to give us that word of hope, and we're going to celebrate that, of course, when we take Holy Communion. I love this picture. I don't know if you noticed there's the cross and the cup. It took me a while to notice that. I thought that was just kind of a cool picture. But we gather around the communion table to receive what? To receive and to acknowledge God's presence in our lives, his desire to live in us and to make a difference in our lives. We come forward to receive him, and we come forward to make a commitment to him too, to say, Lord, I want to be your servant. I want to have that be my purpose in life. You know, they say that every time we take communion, it's like taking an altar call. You know, we're coming forward to commit ourselves. That's only half the picture, though. God is giving himself to us, and we're celebrating that God has given himself to us on the cross. Right? That's the great gift. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Holy Spirit, we thank you for all that has been done for us and the way that you are working in our lives now. We thank you that we have lives that have meaning and hope and purpose and joy. And we pray, Lord, that we might grow in those things. For we know that your gospel is good news and that you are reaching out to us. We pray, Lord, for cleansing in those areas of our lives that need healing and where we need to be healed from our brokenness. Bless us in this, we pray, Lord, and prepare us to receive your sacrament with fully and committed hearts. In your name we pray. Amen.